of time. Let me see here. I just got to make sure that we time things out correctly so we get you up and out here. This is session 3, 11 o'clock, so it's got to be done. Lunch is exactly noon. So, we got a tall order. If you think fast, I'll talk fast, all right? How's that? We'll work out that deal between us. All right. We're in session 3 here. We're talking about handling the hurdles. Now, I want to start off this particular session by really asking you a question. And I think we need to do it to this stage in our retreat after what we've learned at this particular point. And I don't ask this casually, but in all seriousness. And the question is, does Jesus Christ really make a difference in your marriage? Alright? Does Jesus Christ really make a difference in your marriage? I mean, aside from attending church and praying for meals and budgeting money for the church offering and studying the Bible and praying together and so on, all of those things are performance items. And they're necessary. I'm not talking down about any one of those things. Does he really make a difference to the way that you think about yourself, the way you think about your spouse, the way you think about your children, the way you think about marriage? Does he make a difference in the choices you make on a moment-by-moment basis? Choices that involve how you respond to your spouse. Choices that include reactions to unfairness. When you believe you have been unfairly accused. Choices over when and how to speak or deciding what is really important. What are the important hills you want to die on? So goes the expression. How does he make a difference in your thinking and desiring? And this is one thing that's been my hobby horse lately. Listen, Christians don't need to love more, they need to hate more. You say, wow, this is a marriage retreat, remember? I know, but I really don't think we have a huge problem with the amount of love. Maybe sometimes in our expression or understanding of it. But we do need to hate more. And nobody talks about that. Someday in the future, when I ask to speak at Grace Community Church, I want to do a sermon, and I want it to appear on the marquee out in front of the church. Christians need to hate more. That'll draw a crowd. Grab your Bible, let's go over to Romans chapter 12. And we're interested in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor or hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. In other words, we need to hate our sin more. We coddle our sin. We get used to our sin. We get used to the sinful responses we make to our spouses. But we don't hate it. We have to turn all our negative emotions on that sin. You go back to Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Similar statement is made by Solomon there. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and every evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Notice how that pride, that arrogance, that evil way comes out verbally. And it will come out in your marriage verbally. The issue, the core issue, is not the wicked words you say. The core issue is the heart that they come from. As Jesus said there on the Sermon on the Mount, the heart of a hater and the heart of a murderer are the same heart. It's just that one has acted it out and the other one hasn't. The heart of a hater and the heart of a murderer is the same heart. You come to Los Angeles, you can go to the auto parts store, and if you've ever seen really bad traffic, if you haven't come to Los Angeles, I'll show you something. Really bad traffic. And You go to auto parts store and you can buy this little thing you mount on the dashboard of your car. And it has a series of buttons on it where it says missile. And you press it and it has this sound like... And then there's a machine gun. And then there's a grenade. And, you know, and there's just a series of... And you can sit in traffic and figuratively blow up all the traffic in front of you. That's it. The heart of a hater and the heart of a murderer is the same heart. All right? When we get angry and we start hating, Jesus says, same heart. I've had wives say to me in counseling, I love my husband, but sometimes I just hate him. Heart of a hater and heart of a murderer is the same heart. I love my wife. Sometimes I just hate her. Heart of a hater and heart of a murderer is the same heart. One has acted it out and the other one hasn't. Does Jesus Christ make any difference in your life? As you run your marriage course, the very quality of the life that you live with your spouse is going to be directly dependent upon how you answer that question. No one wants a crippled marriage. Crippled marriage is going nowhere. So where is your marriage going? Is it going anywhere? In what direction is it moving? John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, has written the following concerning the progress of the Christian life and its relevance to Christian marriage. He says, all progress in the Christian life depends upon recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. Wow, that is true. All progress in the Christian life depends upon a recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. That's it. It goes back to, are you genuinely a believer? And that needs to be recapitulated in every action of marriage. All progress in the Christian marriage is directly dependent upon how you daily apply your acceptance with God to the marital hurdles of life. And your acceptance with God depends upon the grace of Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with your performance. In fact, your performance in marriage has no hope of God's approval aside from Christ. So how are we going to do that? We want to look at how the grace of Christ should help you in handling the hurdles of marriage.
Let me give you an illustration of this.
I want to introduce you to a Christian couple, Lucinda and Jamal. They've been married for just about 8 years, but they've only been Christians for 6 years. Both Lucinda and Jamal were gloriously saved due to the influence of another Christian couple, but prior to their salvation, they participated in activities that they're not proud of now. In fact, a year and a half into their marriage, Lucinda cheated on Jamal, having a relationship with another man at her job, and that went on for about 6 weeks. They were almost divorced over the issue. But it actually turned out that this crisis caused them to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And Lucinda eventually fully repented to Jamal and to God. Jamal, however, is having a problem. He's struggling. He doesn't doubt his wife's honesty over her conversion and the change that he's seen in her life because of Jesus Christ. He has even told her that he's forgiven her for being unfaithful to their marriage vows. Yet, whenever the thought of her being with that other man comes to mind, he becomes inwardly angry. He hides his rage under a respectable veneer of quiet irritability and oppressive restrictions. How could she do this to me and our marriage? How could she be so dishonest with me? How can I ever trust her again? Those thoughts daily pulse through his mind and inflame his passions. Jamal and Lucinda have huge hurdles to overcome in their marriage. Lucinda is wilting under his controlling ways. She claims that she is being smothered because of his restrictiveness now. She says it's like he has a foot on my neck He always wants to know where I am, what I'm doing. Will he ever get over this? He says he's forgiven me. But he's now incredibly restrictive to everything that I do. So, how in the world do you clear the high hurdles? For example, the hurdle of unforgiveness. Jamal's problem is a lack of real biblical forgiveness. And it's beginning to take a toll on his marriage, and especially on his wife. His oppressive attitudes and expectations are choking her. So what needs to change? One key thing has to do with understanding transactional forgiveness in the Bible. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 5, Jesus is very clear that we cannot and should not forgive until a person repents. We cannot and should. There is no such thing in the Bible as unconditional forgiveness. That is a psychological idea, but that is not a biblical idea. Everybody in heaven is going to be in heaven, not on the basis of unconditional forgiveness. If that's true, then Jesus didn't have to die. People are going to go to heaven because Christ died and they repented. Those are conditions. That's the only way they're going to be in heaven. No such thing in glory as unconditional forgiveness. And here in this particular case, Jesus says in Luke 17 and verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice the conditional clause there. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins seven times in a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, then forgive him. Now, if your brother repents, this is another believer, this is another Christian, this is key to the whole issue of repentance. So Jamal's personal hurt and self-pity is preventing him from practicing real forgiveness, and it's important for him to see this sinfulness in his heart and forgive Lucinda for the same type of forgiveness that he's received in Christ. That's what Ephesians 4:32 says. We're supposed to forgive as we have been forgiven in Christ. Same thing. Now, what does that mean? Well, as Jeremiah 31:34 says, when God forgives, he goes on record. God does not forgive and forget. God forgives us, and then it says, in fact, take your Bible, let's go back there so you know you can pick the right words, see the right words there. Jeremiah chapter 31, we're interested in verse 34. He says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now it's interesting, those words are not in the Abrahamic or the Mosaic covenant, but they are in the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God doesn't forget our sins. He actively does not remember them against us any longer. Corrie ten Boom used to write years ago, God takes our sins, puts them in the deepest part of the sea, and puts up a no fishing sign. That's true. That's what he does. It's not as if God forgets our sins. He remembers what we did. I mean, he remembers the fact of what we did. In fact, the Bible is a record of his people's sins. So if God forgets all of our sins, then he's forgotten most of his Bible. No, God doesn't forget our sins. He actively does not hold them against us any longer. And if we're going to forgive others, a husband or a wife, as Ephesians 4:32 says, we're supposed to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, then we must actively no longer hold their sins against them any longer. That's the idea. That's the implication. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says the same thing. Psalm 130, verses 2 and 3 says the same thing. God remembers our sins no longer. So what does that mean in terms of Jamal's life and his relationship to Lucinda? Number one, it means this. I will not bring this issue up to you again. When Jamal says, I forgive you, Lucinda, that's what he's saying. I am not going to bring this. I'm not going to hold on to this and throw this up into your face sometime in the future. It's settled. It's put behind us. That's it. It's done. All right? I'm not going to hold on to it as future ammunition and then turn my guns of unforgiveness on you. I'm not going to do that. It's done. It's good. Secondly, it means I'm not going to bring this up to other people. In other words, I'm not going to go around behind your back and I'm not going to talk about it to my friends. I'm not going to talk about it to my mother or my father or the children or anyone else. I'm not going to talk with anybody at church about this thing. I'm not going to do that. I forgive you, Lucinda. It's a settled issue. That's actively not remembering that sin against them any longer. Third, this is the hardest one. I will not bring up this issue to myself. In other words, and this is the hardest one, I'm not going to rehearse this in my mind over and over again and become filled with self-pity because of what you've done against me or against our marriage. I'm not going to do this any longer. I'm not going to bring this up to myself. So I'm not going to bring it up to you. I'm not going to bring it up to others. I'm not going to bring it up to myself. Those three things are involved in actively not remembering another person's sins against us. Now, it just so happens that as human beings, the less we use that information against that other person, the less we remember it. The Bible doesn't teach forgive and forget. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. Follow me? The Bible does not teach forgive and forget. The Bible teaches forgive in order to forget. In other words, the less you use that information, the less you will remember it. When you practice those three things, we're saying that forgiveness is a covenant promise that's made with another person that says, I'm not going to bring this up to you, I'm not going to bring it up to others, and I'm not going to bring it up to myself. Those three things are three promises I am making with you in order to form that covenant with you. Hence, then, I have forgiven you. I have forgiven you. That's key. Now, sometimes this is very difficult to do. Sometimes we think, or we will say, do you understand what they've done to me? Do you understand that? Do you understand how serious this is? Meaning, I do not want to forgive them. That's what that means. Translate, I do not want to forgive them. When that happens, you've got to realize that that is the point at which your heart is full of self-righteousness. You don't get any more self-righteous than that. When you fail to forgive someone, you may say, I know God can forgive them, but I can't. My standard somehow is higher than God's. God may be able to forgive them, but I can't. That's when your heart is filled with self-righteousness. We said that self-righteousness is the chief enemy of marriage. It's the chief enemy. It'll destroy you. Even if you get a divorce, you'll carry it with you. You'll carry it into whatever future relationships you have. So divorce is not going to be... The issue is not the spouse so much. The issue is your self-righteousness in your heart. It's something that you can't run from. You have to deal with. That's a particular point. Well, how do I deal with that? Well, fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Are you ready? Here we go. The way you deal with that is you understand the attitudinal forgiveness is the ultimate test. You've cleared this hurdle. Let's go back to Mark 11:25. It is attitudinal forgiveness that conditions our heart. Jesus here is teaching. And you notice the context here. This is a person standing in the temple area. This is, it's only him and God. That's the only two people present.
The offending party is not present here. The offending party is not present. It's just that person who has been offended and God. And notice what it says here. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, how comprehensive is that? All right? If you have anything against anyone, anything, against your husband, against your wife, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression, what? Forgive. When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. That is this. Attitudinal forgiveness says, I forgive them in my heart before you. So in my heart before God, I forgive them, which now prepares my heart for transactional forgiveness. Follow me? I cannot offer the other person forgiveness until they repent, because that doesn't take sin seriously. All right? But I'm ready to forgive them at any point because attitudinally I realize I have been forgiven an entire lifetime of sin. I understand that. God's forgiven me all of this. And no matter how big this thing may appear in my life, I'm only being asked to forgive one thing. This thing. When I've been forgiven an entire lifetime of sin, it's not even worth comparing. So my attitude is set by that. My heart is set attitudinally. I am willing to forgive the moment they repent and seek forgiveness. You say, what if they don't repent? Then there's always going to be that thing between you, but your heart will still act in forgiving ways until there has been reconciliation, which forgiveness is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. Forgiveness is the first step in the broader reconciliation process. So attitudinally, my heart is set before God. I'm willing to forgive them at any particular point. And by the way, this is the way God is. God doesn't just unconditionally forgive us in heaven. Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, and he was being nailed to the cross, and he prayed, Father, forgive them, he did not forgive the people who were doing it. He could have done that. He said, by the way, soldier, I forgive you, and I forgive you. He could have said that, but he didn't say that. He prayed that they might be forgiven. The cross was not unconditional forgiveness. The cross was a desire. And by the way, all of Christ's prayers came to fruition. And Christ's prayer was answered in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Massive repentance took place. Stephen, when he is being stoned, did not forgive his stoners. Doesn't say that in the Bible. He prayed that they might be forgiven. Because to unconditionally offer forgiveness is a psychological way to spread just good emotions. It doesn't take sin seriously. The Bible always takes sin seriously. Sin alienates and breaks relationships. In order for the forgiveness process to work, one party's got to be willing to forgive, the other party's got to be willing to repent, and that's what heals relationships. That takes sin seriously. If the Bible taught unconditional forgiveness, then churches could never practice church discipline. Because when anybody cheat on their spouse, the church would just have to stand up and say, well, Bible just teaches we just got to forgive them. I don't know. Church should never put up with that impurity. Never, ever. Church is supposed to be a group of holy people. That's why we walk through the church discipline process, to give them a chance to repent. Repent. And in a similar way, we need to allow our spouses lots of space to repent. Give them a lot of grace to repent. Give them a lot of opportunity to repent. And we need to pray fervently that they repent if you believe a real sin has occurred. That's the key. We get offended at little things. I can't believe my husband wore that tie. That's not a sin. It's not a sin. It may offend your conscience a little bit, but it's not a sin. Can't believe my wife got that haircut. It's not a sin. It may offend your conscience a little bit, but it's not a sin. All right, got to clear. We're talking about sins that break relationships. That's what we're talking about here. So Jamal needs to do this. This is a serious sin. But the key here is that Lucinda has come to him and said, forgive me, will you forgive me? It was terrible. I was not a believer at the time. I know I broke covenant with you at that time. I didn't take it seriously, but since then I've become a believer. Will you forgive me? And Jamal verbally offers forgiveness, but he keeps rehearsing it in his mind. He keeps running over it over and over again. So now the sin is on his part. That's the problem. Number three, but understanding the depth of your forgiveness by grace makes your forgiveness of your spouse possible. How is it possible for Jamal to forgive Lucinda for such grievous sin by recalling the pain and the grief his own sin has brought to his Savior and remembering the grace that he enjoys because of the Lord's forgiveness? He has been forgiven so much so that he can be forgiving so much. And your marriage is no different. Your granting forgiveness for your spouse's offenses, whether they are great or small, is predicated upon your own forgiveness in Christ. This reveals the reality of your confession that Jesus Christ has forgiven all of your sins. While you have been a wicked, undeserving sinner, and at this point, your failure to forgive suggests that your personal standard of righteousness somehow is greater than God's. He can forgive my spouse, but I can't. That self-righteous attitude is a poisonous toxin that'll kill a marriage. It's poisonous. The other issue, the second high hurdle, is anger. Anger. Not only did Jamal struggle with lack of forgiveness, but he also battled a growing anger towards his wife. And by the way, unforgiveness is the seedbed for growing anger. Unforgiveness is a seedbed for it. Lucinda had seen it grow for the past 6 years, and it was worse than ever before. He became more and more controlling with her. Now, the Bible does talk about the fact that it's possible to be righteously angry. Sometimes Jamal would attempt to rationalize his anger by thinking that it was a righteous anger because the purity of their marital relationship had been defiled by what Lucinda had done. But in more lucid moments, he knew this was only an excuse for holding on to his offense against her. And it made him feel more self-righteous. But even righteous anger can easily turn to unrighteous anger if not handled in a timely and appropriate manner. Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, I was counseling a couple back a few years ago, and they had some fairly significant marital problems. We were talking about this very verse, and the husband just kind of folded his arms. He sat back in the chair, and he says, well, then I'm moving to Alaska. And that went right over my head. And she caught on before I did. She said, well, you know, the Bible says don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, the sun shines for 23 out of 24 hours up there. I say, whoa, back up the train. I gave him points for creativity. All right? But this is a colloquialism that means don't let the sun go down. Don't deal with your anger ASAP. That's what it's saying. It's not literally wait until 2 minutes before sunset and then deal with your anger. All right? It's not literally what it's saying. So, Scripture makes it clear that not only is unresolved offenses a sin, but it provides an opportunity for bitterness and resentment to grow. This had happened to Jamal. He was hiding his anger towards Lucinda in his emotional gunny sack. and pulling it out at opportune times to control the situation and keep her at his mercy. Imagine if God did that with Jamal. There'd be no hope for him. Given his past sin, Jamal is actually involved in even greater offense than an adulterous affair. He's choosing to repeatedly sin against her every day if he's not repentant. At least Lucinda was repentant. And we all carry emotional gunny sacks around you. In our marriage, when our spouse sins against us, we throw it in the gunny sack, we fail to deal with it. The next day, another sin, two or three of them, we throw that in the gunny sack, and it continues to build. You can't see it, but it's there. Until one day, we are so fed up. We are so fed up. We decide this is the day we're going to empty our emotional gunny sacks, right? Gunny sacks are just old burlap bags that hunters used to use to throw their prey in, you know? Well, we have these emotional gunny sacks, and we decide we're going to empty them on our spouse. And so our spouse does, by comparison, some little thing, and we decide this is the time. We empty it. Whoa. And they say, what in the world happened here? Why in the world? And you say to them, and you look at them, and you say, it's not what you've done, it's who you are. Well, you know why you're saying that? Because you're viewing them through all of that anger and all of that stored up bitterness that has been there, unresolved. When you don't realize you are in more sin than they are because you have stored all this stuff up. We're supposed to deal with our anger daily. Keep short grievances lists. Short. Not long. Not letting them build until we can't stand anymore, and then all of a sudden we empty our emotional gunny sacks. No. That's not the way to deal with it. Third, clearing sinful anger's hurdle is only possible when you realize that the full vent of God's anger towards you is deserved without the cross. The only way a major hurdle like this in marriage can be resolved is acknowledging how deserving you are of the complete wrath of God being poured out on you, and yet in spite of the horrible nature of your sin, you're forgiven in Christ. Wow. Then you need to acknowledge the undeserving state you enjoy because of the grace of God that is granted to you every day. The third big hurdle has to do with disrespect. From Lucinda's point of view, Jamal totally disrespects her. He has never become physical with her, but there are times when she believes he could. So how do you handle disrespect in marriage? Well, when a marriage has endured a history of hurtful words and actions, the scars are more difficult to ignore. You see this in Proverbs 11, 13, Proverbs 12, 18, Proverbs 18 and verse 19. Some partners live this way every day. Their spouse evidences a total disrespect of them. There is a difficult marriage. A spouse that continually disrespects their mate is showing no evidence of saving grace in their life, no matter how much they claim to be a Christian. So reestablishing trust in such a damaged relationship is more a matter of reliant grace than endangerment. If you're a spouse that is committed to a godly response to disrespect, and if 1 Peter 4:19 says, then that becomes your marching orders. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, it says, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, contextually, Peter is writing to Christians that are undergoing severe persecution. It's a Nerodian persecution where Christians are being falsely accused. And then earlier in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he talks to husbands, or first wives married to unbelieving husbands, then husbands married to unbelieving wives, and the heartache that their unbelieving spouse brings into their life, and sometimes physical endangerment or pain. Even within that concept, he says, those who suffer according to the will of God, in their response to these things, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This is so key. Your spouse needs to see genuine Christianity lived out every day in your attitudes and actions. They are in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Can genuine Christians disrespect their spouses? Well, yes, but only until they see their sin, and then they will repent. If this disrespect extends to a threat on a person's life, then maybe civil authorities need to be brought in, because God created them too, so that we may live peaceable lives. Well, thirdly, every difficulty in your marriage is there to remind you of your need for Christ. That's such a key thing as well. Like Jamal, it would be easy for Lucinda to surrender to hopeless thoughts full of self-pity. Why has this happened to me? I repented. He'll never forgive me. I've tried to make our marriage work for 6 years, and things have only grown worse. Maybe I just need to get out of it. But when Christ is her focus, her thoughts now change. They become these. She begins to think, the unmanageable problems of our marriage remind me of how much I need Christ. It was sin that caused me to be unfaithful to my husband, and it is sin that keeps him from forgiving me. I need to pray for his repentance and be Christ-like example before him. The important thing is not that I'm in an ideal marriage. The important thing is whether or not I'm honoring Christ in my marriage. That's the important thing. Not whether or not I'm in an ideal marriage. Now, those are high hurdles. But if Jamal and Lucinda decide to do things God's way, they can overcome those hurdles. Let me introduce you to another couple. Tom and Melinda. Tom and Melinda are a dedicated Christian couple. They've been married for 5 years, and they've served the Lord faithfully through their church their entire marriage. They kept themselves pure before and after marriage. In fact, there are no huge sinful problems that have disrupted their marriage. But if you knew Tom and Melinda on a personal level, you would know that they're not the happy couple that they pretend to be at church. In their home, the tension between them is often thick. They're frequently impatient and irritable with each other. As Christians, they know that's not the way that marriage is supposed to be. They know that the sweetness and the companionship they're supposed to be experiencing in marriage is missing. Melinda has actually wondered at times that it would be easier to handle if one of them had just committed some grievous sin, like infidelity. At least it would be something specific that they could deal with. But this generalized unhappiness is getting to the point of being unbearable for both of them. Tom says, if only our friends at church knew what was going on in our marriage, they would be surprised and shocked. What has happened to Tom and Melinda? They're not facing huge hurdles like Lucinda and Jamal, so why are they experiencing these miserable difficulties? Well, whether your hurdles are high or low, both have the potential of tripping you up and taking you out of the race. In fact, if you talk to a hurdler, they'll tell you it's not the high hurdles that trip you up. You're prepared for them. You're mentally prepared. It's the low hurdles. You think you can handle them, those easily. Those are the ones that trip you up, because you falsely assume you can easily navigate them. Therein lies the problem. Small sins can be just as fatal as the big sins. It is the small problems that cause you to think, I can handle this myself. It's the small problems that cause you to say, I don't really need Christ. For example, in a lot of Christian marriages, it's the problem of impatience. The importance that Tom and Melinda have with each other comes out in their actions and words like, can't you do anything right? I could never trust you. Or Tom blowing the car horn because Melinda is going to make them late for church. Or Melinda allowing Tom's supper to get cold because he's late from work. And then she gives him the silent treatment all evening. There are 1,000 examples of that. It's easy to identify the problem in your marriage to be your spouse, isn't it? Part of Tom and Melinda's problem is the tendency to look for trouble in their relationship. And to be perfectly truth about it, their own theology reinforces their suspicions, because they know their spouse is inherently weak and sinful. They just think that God has given them a spouse with an extra measure of uncaring depravity. And in their own mind, this gives them the license to be impatient. Well, when you are impatient, something is wrong in you. This is a critical change of thinking for your marriage. Romans chapter 7, verse 21 through 25, Paul says, there's a law or principle that's working him. It's like gravity. It's something that you can't choose to be freed from. And there's a war, verse 23 says, going on inside of him between the law and what he knows is right and the law of his sinful passions or flesh. And Paul describes himself as a prisoner, verse 23. And this is our experience as a redeemed sinful spouse when you say to yourself, I can't believe I said and I did that to my spouse. You sense you are a helpless prisoner in the flesh. The question then in Romans 7:24, when he says, who will set me free from this body of death? This is the cry of a desperate person. And that's the key to the whole thing. You have to be desperate. Only then are you going to rely upon God's grace. And grace performs really a reality check in your marriage. Understanding that by grace, God has been extraordinarily patient with you should cause you to search your own heart. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Gravity is the enemy of the runner. It slows his progress, causes his falls. And likewise, your own sinful wretchedness is like gravity. It is your enemy. In spite of this, you're not condemned in Christ. Then why be so condemning to your spouse? Why be so unforgiving to your spouse? If that's the case. Then, in Tom and Melinda's marriage, you got the issue of handling irritability. Tom and Melinda's irritability with each other reveals that they have defaulted to a what is best for me type of philosophy rather than what is God going to do to change me into the likeness of his son through my marriage. Irritability is always a sinful attack upon selflessness, the selflessness of a truly godly relationship. And this in turn has a dramatic negative effect upon your spouse. You see, your self-centeredness makes it easy for your spouse to feel minimized, trivialized, and unimportant. Very easy. Self-centeredness says, I must protect my rights in this marriage. It says, my rights trump your good. My rights trump your good. And it's also interesting how the corruptness of your own heart maneuvers to co-opt the children's welfare to get what you want. The children become pawns to achieve your desires with your spouse. You really see this played out in divorce and child custody cases. I had one Christian attorney say to me, divorces are really easy. It's the child custody cases that are nasty. It's true. We use the kids as pawns to hurt our spouse. How can your spouse argue against the child's welfare? What's the net result? Will your spouse feel marginalized, trivialized, unimportant? Others become little planets revolving around your son. It's no wonder you have marriage problems. You think the axis of the earth goes through your backyard. Everything revolves around you. Your irritability is a form of coercion that makes it easy for your spouse to feel manipulated. How does Tom and Melinda respond to each other when trouble occurs? They maneuver for control. That's how they do that. And even though Tom and Melinda are Christians, Tom tries to dominate Melinda with his critical remarks, his sarcasm, and expectations. And Melinda tries to control Tom with her silence and withdrawal. And when this happens in a marriage, it says, you don't trust God in his grace. Your control is better. I've got to be in control. God's not going to be in control. I have to be in control. Third, your self-sufficient attitude makes it easy for your spouse to feel ignored and unappreciated. Behind all the irritable attitudes is this sense of self-sufficiency. When Tom and Melinda are irritable with each other, they believe the lie. What is that lie? The lie is, we are not dependent. That's the lie. We are not dependent. Couples who don't realize that they are dependent upon God will never be willing to be dependent upon each other. When your marriage is ruled by you, then you have a fool in charge. Your spouse knows you think you could be just fine without them. You don't realize that your spouse is God's principle of providing for you. God's principle of growing you. They are exactly what you need. Third is handling pride. How in the world am I going to hurdle this big issue? Impatience and irritability come from a deeper issue, pride. Tom and Melinda do not think that pride is a problem in their marriage, but it is the elephant in the room that nobody talks about. And there are three reasons that pride can destroy a relationship. When you're unwilling to be wrong, you make it easy for your spouse to feel condemned and dismissed. Tom and Melinda each believe that they are more righteous than their partner. And that can only happen when you've rejected God's measurement of righteousness and replaced it with your own measurement of righteousness. Really, if you took seriously God's measure of righteousness, then you would never come to the ungodly conclusion that you're better than your spouse. You would always see yourself as no better than or worse than your spouse. And you would stop trying so hard to get your spouse to see their sins because you're so focused on your sins. Stop trying to force your spouse to see their sins because you are so focused on your sins. Secondly, when you seek your own pleasure, you make it easy for your spouse to feel like an object and not a companion. And this is when couples like Tom and Melinda have convinced themselves that real satisfaction can come apart from God. So Melinda turns to her girlfriends to replace the companionship that she has had in the past with Tom. Tom allows making money to buy all of his new toys to so consume him that there's nothing left to give to Melinda. So your mate is left to feel objectified. Your partner is only a cog in a large marriage machine that exists for the ends of your pleasure. That's all they are. Third, when you want to have the last word, you make it easy for your spouse to feel patronized and disrespected. Tom and Melinda stopped listening to one another long ago. Why? Well, individually, they became their own sources of truth. They were their own mentors for their marriage. And once you've come to that conclusion, your spouse will never have anything helpful or constructive to contribute. Your mate is merely your sounding board with nothing of value to contribute to you. However, when God is the source of truth by grace, humility, teachable spirit return to your relationship, and that's when you learn you cannot trust your own conclusions and your own evaluations. You're open to God and your spouse's view, and all of that comes directly as a result of grace. Are you open to what God is doing in your marriage? You see how not just the high hurdles, it's the low hurdles of marriage that can cause serious problems. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God because it gives us real clarity into the various issues of life. Sometimes marriages will face huge problems. And sometimes marriages fall apart because of small things that have allowed to persist for years. The small sins are just as destructive as the big sins. And I would pray, Father, that you would grant each individual, each couple here, a deep willingness to be transparent about their own sinfulness and to be quick to seek forgiveness from their spouse. Be quick to grant forgiveness to their spouse. And to see that any unwillingness to do either of those things is because our hearts have been filled with self-righteous pride. And pride is always going to be the chief stumbling block in our marriages. Help grace to prevail. Help grace to win. Help Christ to be exalted and glorified in each of our marriages. This we ask in his name alone. Amen. Mm-hmm.